And in just a moment, I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. But before we do so, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. So this morning, we'll be reading a single verse from 1 Peter chapter 3, a verse that is addressed specifically to husbands. And in order to supplement the reading of that specific verse, I thought we could read together from 1 Samuel an example of a godly husband. Maybe someone you have not heard about for a long time, a man named Elkanah, who is married to two women, one of whom is named Hannah, and Hannah would become the mother of Samuel, the prophet and the judge in Israel. But it's a really beautiful portrayal that we find here of Hannah's love and his love for the Lord and desire to serve him even through the birth of her son Samuel, but also of Elkanah's love for his wife. And so God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, 'O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.' As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, 'How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine.' 'Not so, my Lord,' Hannah replied. 'I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief.' Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him.' She said, 'May your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their house at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.' When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, 'After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always.' 'Do what seems best to you,' Elkanah, her husband, told her. 'Stay here until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word.' So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. What a wonderful example of a godly husband. He's not a perfect man. His statement about being worth more to Hannah than 10 sons is very sweet, but probably very misguided. But we find here that his support and love for his wife Hannah empowered her to do an amazing thing, to offer a remarkable sacrifice, even giving her son Samuel, whom she had longed for, in service to the Lord. And what a powerful reminder that is to all husbands here this morning, the love and support that would enable our wives to do great things for God. And then if we would turn then to the one verse that we'll be addressing this morning, which is 1 Peter chapter 3, and this being the 7th verse. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of God from 1 Peter chapter 3, endures forever. Won't you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us this morning as we draw near to you through your word. Father, may it be your voice which we ultimately hear today. May your Holy Spirit take the things that are said and impress them upon all of our hearts in a way that is unique and needful. And Lord, in particular, we pray that that specific category of individual addressed within this verse, that of husbands, believing husbands, that those who are or who one day will be believing husbands be richly blessed and strengthened, especially through your word today. Father, we pray that you would bless us now, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've seen, as we've worked our way through the series of illustrations that Peter has given to us, context is so very important. We find here in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3 that Peter begins it just like he began the first verse of this third chapter, which is to say, in this way, or likewise, which is a reminder that what he addresses here is connected with everything that has come before it. And in fact, it goes back and is connected all the way to chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter has taught us about how it is that we should live holy lives and how we should live those beautiful lives that would make an impression upon the world around us. And having stated that fact and given us that truth, that powerful exhortation, he's given us a number of ways in practical terms in real life where our living for Jesus' sake will come up against the lives of those who may not believe in Jesus, but as we live those beautiful lives, those good lives, in the midst of the brokenness and hostility found in our world, we will make an impression for the sake of the gospel upon the people around us. And so he's given us these three illustrations, the illustration of how it is that we are to respect and honor the civil authorities that are placed over us, whether or not they're of the right political party, whether or not they represent our voting interests, we are to show that respect and submission to them. And then he moves on to another kind of authority, the authority of masters over slaves, which we extrapolated to see those authorities that exist in our vocational lives, whether bosses or volunteer coordinators or teachers for those who are students, right? Those who have a real authority invested in them. And as we are under that authority, we submit to it and rejoice in it, whether or not they are considerate or even whether they are difficult to deal with. And as we put up with even the difficult authority, we are those who make an impression for Christ. And then we saw how Peter told us that this is our calling, to follow after the example of Christ, that he has walked in steps and made a path that we are to follow. And we talked about living a cruciform life, right? That Jesus' cross is not only the way that we are saved from our sin, but it's also the very pattern of how we are to live life as those who are his followers. And then we narrowed things down a little bit to the particular example then of how wives are to respond to husbands. Believing husbands, but also unbelieving husbands, and Peter particularly addressing those situations where the gospel has come to given communities, and one spouse has come to know Christ, whereas the other spouse has not yet believed. But once again, the call there is to live in such a compelling way that those unbelieving husbands who have disobeyed the word as it's been proclaimed might actually come to be won over for Christ apart from words, as they see the remarkable character that Jesus is working into the wives that they are united with. Well, in light of all of those things, Peter again says here in chapter 3, verse 7, in this same way, likewise, husbands are to live with their wives. Husbands are to allot and to give respect to them. And so that context is so vital. And it's remarkable to me in reading commentaries and listening to sermons on this verse, how quickly the context is entirely set aside. And this verse is abstracted, and the words that are used by Peter here are given a particular meaning that almost can become trivial when compared with the call that's been given to us as citizens, workers, and even to those who are wives. And so as we work through this passage, context is everything. And some of the things that you might hear from me this morning by way of explaining these verses might sound very different, but I am conscience-bound to present to you the Word of God as I understand it this morning, and I hope that these things will be very helpful for us all. Well, right off the bat, in terms of the context here, we understand that there are some broad lessons to be learned from this section on family. Peter says, likewise, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. And the first broad lesson that we learn from this section on family is really something that translates over into all kinds of aspects in our Christian lives, which is that we are not to worry about other people's responsibility. We are to worry about our own. Now, you notice here, Peter does not say, husbands, make sure your wives are submitting to you. Wives, make sure your husbands are living considerately with you and are honoring you. He doesn't do that. He addresses husbands and says, this is your responsibility, even as he has addressed wives and said, this is your responsibility. So implied in this is an important reminder that what we need to do is to take responsibility for Christ's specific calling and direction in our lives. It harkens back in many ways to Christ's parable of the speck and the beam. And he's like, remember, guys, you know, you might want to take the speck out of somebody else's eye, but if you're walking around with a beam, a log protruding from your face, right? You got to deal with yourself first before you worry about whatever failing someone else might have. And particularly in marriage, this is such an important reminder because the inclination is always going to be to say, oh boy, I sure hope my wife was listening last week when Pastor Kissler talked about verses 1-6. Or maybe women, you're sitting there saying, boy, I sure hope my husband is listening carefully. We're going to get this one off the website. We're going to play this sermon on a loop until he finally gets it. right? And the concern is to worry about another person's responsibility rather than saying, what is the responsibility that Christ, as my King, as my Lord, is giving to me? And that's a general thing that we learn from these verses. But the other thing, generally, that we learn here is, again, that there's a model for evangelism that is so significant. Remember, Peter says, likewise, in the same way. And even though we might struggle a little bit to see how these very brief instructions to believing husbands actually do apply to an unbelieving wife, we're going to make a case for that in a moment, we do need to remember that Peter here is talking again about all these considerations of when our lives of following Jesus bump into the lives of those who don't follow Jesus. And what we find here is that evangelism, right, is not only speaking to a stranger, right? You know, you're on an elevator with somebody and you're trying to say to yourself, okay, between the first floor and the 10th floor, I've got to figure out how to give this person the gospel. Well, if you have that talent, if you have that opportunity, praise God for that. But at the same time, there's a very different model that's on display here. It's not of speaking to a stranger, but of living the gospel before your most intimate relationships. Now, there's a steadfastness that's required here. There's a diligence that's required here. Sometimes speaking with words, but other times making sure that the words we speak about Jesus are not being undermined by the lives that we're endeavoring to live for the sake of Jesus. Now, sometimes I think we are kept from being those kind of bold evangelists to talk to the stranger because we're afraid, right? We're afraid of kind of bridging that gap and crossing that line. And what happens if they ask me a question that I won't know how to respond to? Well, there's a sense in which if we take this mode of evangelism seriously, right, of living Christ out before our most intimate friends, this should make us even more fearful. Right? Because now it's not only a matter of speaking the right words, but of someone who knows us, right? Who sees us at our worst, who sees us at our crankiest, who sees us when we've lost an hour of sleep on a Sunday morning because we've sprung ahead, right? The person sees us. That's far more frightening, but it provides the opportunity to live in light of the grace and power of the gospel. To show that it's not only about words, it's about the reality of the living and resurrected Christ filling us with his strength and filling us with his power to live more and more for his sake. So there is this other mode of evangelism, and that's so important, right? It's so important. Evangelism is not only about packing up and getting on an airplane and going across the world to tell people in Muslim lands about Jesus, though it certainly is that. But evangelism of that sort is augmented by this kind of steadfastness of life before people who are right next door to us, who have opportunity to see Jesus formed within us. Well, as we turn then from broad lessons to more specific lessons this morning, the next question I want to ask and address is, what are the distinctive forms of Christ-like submission a believing husband is to show towards his wife? Now, I hope that right off the bat, as you take verse 7 seriously, regardless of translation this morning, this will raise a question in your mind, which is, well, wait a second. Why would you talk about submission here on the part of a husband to a wife? I mean, we see this, don't we, in verse 13 of chapter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to authority. We'll talk again about that in a moment. We see it in verse 18 of that chapter, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. We see it in verse 1 of chapter 3, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. Well, why are you talking about a husband's responsibility in terms of submission when that's not in the text? Well, let me remind you what we saw when we turned our attention to chapter 2, verse 13. In chapter 2, verse 13, I made a case for Peter saying in that verse, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human creature. That's literally what Peter says. And in light of the use of that terminology, I think that is the strongest case to be made, that there in that verse, he's given a kind of heading. It's almost like that is the thesis. That is the main theme of everything that comes after. And really, that is the primary command, grammatically, of everything that happens afterwards. Be in submission to all human creatures. And then flowing out of that, he gives a number of particular examples. How we respect the civil authorities, how slaves are to show a certain type of submission to masters, how wives are to show a certain type of submission to husbands. But here, when we come to the seventh verse, there is no additional command, grammatically. The Bibles tend to translate it as though they were commands, but they are participles. And in the flow of the passage as a whole, what Peter, I think, is giving to us are the specific circumstances in each category that relate to the primary command, show submission to every human creature. And remember, he has given us the ultimate, the arch example of Jesus, who submitted, right, himself for our sake, right, who was willing to pay the price of his own blood shed on Calvary's cross so that we might have life. And so that has become the great example. And that kind of sacrificial service is informing everything that comes afterward, including the husband's call here of how to interact with his wife. So I believe it's entirely appropriate to speak in terms of a husband's submission and the specific manifestation of that submission here in these verses. Because remember, submission is not so much about doing what somebody says, right? But of willingly setting aside my rights and my prerogatives, my preferences, in an act of Christ-like humility to secure a blessing for somebody else. And in that sense, that's exactly what Peter is talking about here. Husbands, set aside your prerogatives, your preferences, in an act of Christ-like humility to be a blessing to your wife. And I would also point out that a little bit later on in 1 Peter, Peter addresses the young men and calls young men, using the same word, to be in submission to older men. So submission is indeed a category that applies to men broadly. So we think about that call here. What specific manifestations should it take? There are two phrases here that I want to tease out here this morning. The first, as the NIV puts it, that we are to be considerate in living with our wives as the weaker partner. So let's think about that in a couple of steps here this morning. First is the terminology of living with your wives. Peter here uses a word that was used with some frequency in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And as it's used in many ways to describe the entirety of marriage. And in particular, it does seem to have a specific overtone of a physical intimacy within marriage. And what Peter seems to be addressing here as he begins this first specific way that husbands are to set aside their own rights to secure a blessing for their wives is simply the idea of being in proximity to one another, living alongside them, right? Right, being fundamentally and physically present, seeing life, experiencing life with them as an insider and not as an outsider. So it's kind of a general call, it seems, right, to make sure that whether it's work or hobbies or other pursuits or other interests, or even in that sense, sometimes even ministry within the church, right, that things do not so pull us away from being accessible to our wives that all of a sudden we are strangers to them. We're not living life alongside them, but rather we're living, as it were, as isolated individuals. That seems to be what Peter is addressing. So the question comes, man, are we accessible to our wives? You know, I like sports, and one of the little things that people talk about when it comes to athletes and their ability level is the first ability is availability, right? If somebody's always injured, they could be the most talented player that there is, but if they're not available to play, then they don't help their team. Men, are we available to our wives? Are we accessible? Are we living in sync with them? Are our schedules coordinated? That's the kind of thing that Peter is addressing. And then he says, in this light, as you live with them, he says that they are to be understood as the weaker partner. Now, right off the bat, we need to circle two little letters. Those are the letters ER. And if you don't get this right, men, you might have those letters applied to you in another way. You might find yourself in the ER, the emergency room, because you don't understand what Peter is saying here. But the ER that we need to understand is the weaker part. Because notice that Peter does not say, treat your wife or live with her as the weak vessel. The weak partner. He says the weaker partner, that there is, from a physical standpoint, and I think that's what Peter is emphasizing, a relative degree of strength that is granted to men that is not available in exactly the same way for women. Now, right off the bat, I think that this should bring a kind of couple of responses on the part of men here this morning. The first is to take Peter seriously, that our wives are the weaker vessel, is to remember, men, that we never, ever, 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 ever use our louder voices, our larger size, and our greater strength to intimidate, coerce, let alone hurt our wives. That's the first thing that should be produced in us in that right light. Positively, there is that sense as the stronger partner. We should say, oh, I will do everything to use my louder voice, my larger size, and my greater strength to protect my wife, to preserve her welfare, to defend her honor in whatever circumstances might arise. But that aside, let's again dig into the context here. Weaker partner, both partners being weak ultimately. What does this evoke for us? Well, it evokes for me the end of chapter 1. Peter says there, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And Peter has already reminded us that all of our glory, whether male or female, is fading. We are not those who in this life have strength always. We are those who in this world are fading in our strength. And so he has pointed us to ultimate things, to eternal things. Right? He's pointed us to that inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us, who by faith are shielded by God's power. Right? So he's pointed us to the things that last. And he is consistently contrasted to the things that last, the things that pass away. And so Peter is saying here, live alongside your wife as an insider to her life, not as an outsider, particularly in considering her as the weaker partner, because you're both weak. And what he's reminding us of is the fleeting nature of life. The fleeting nature of physical strength and endurance and stamina and youth. The reality, the injury, illness, and old age can rob us and will rob us of these things. And he's saying God has put you together so that you can partner with one another, right? That whole language of in sickness and in want, right? Not just in health and in plenty, but sickness and in want, so that there would be someone there to help you through those things. But then there's another part to this. Because Peter says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives as the weaker partner. And what does that word considerate mean? He literally says there, according to knowledge. And so the question arises, well, what kind of knowledge is Peter thinking about that the husband needs to take hold of as he lives as an insider to his life's wife, recognizing the weakness that they both share? What kind of knowledge? Well, on one hand, we might say maybe it's a knowledge that he should have of her. And I'm all for that. It's good to study our wives. It's good to understand them. It's good to begin to understand them so that when we ask them if they want a present and they say, no, 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 please don't do anything for me, that we understand the moments when they mean that and when they don't mean that. Right? It's important to understand our wives so that we would know, as we say in my house, what is annoyous to them. One of my kids at one point brought together annoying and obnoxious and combined them. And so we talk about being annoyous. You should know what is annoyous to your wife and what pleases her. And men, I'll give you this tip for free. Do the things that please and avoid the things that are annoyous. Right? It's good to study our wives and to know what in the world are we supposed to say when they say, do these jeans make me look fat? Right? What are we supposed to say? Well, study your wives. Understand them. But that's not what Peter's talking about, I don't think. He says, according to knowledge. And in his second epistle, he's going to talk about that knowledge that serves as a foundation for the subsequent Christian virtues. And he's going to end his second epistle by talking about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And earlier on already in this epistle, he's talked to us about how we once lived in ignorance. He's not talking about knowing our wives. He's talking about knowing the gospel. He's talking about knowing Jesus. He's talking about knowing what the cross demands of us. And so he's saying, then, if we put all of this together, something like this. Live as a partner with your wife, not as someone exterior to her, but from the inside of her experience, as someone who, along with you, is dealing with the frailty of life in this world in accordance with the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone can give us the hope of eternity. Because again, remember, he says in this way, he's talking about how to interact primarily with unbelieving spouses. Live alongside her so that as you deal with the vicissitudes and difficulties of life, that the knowledge that is yours of the real way of living would be on display, would be made clear, would be there for her to see. Well, then the second thing in terms of this distinctive form of Christ-like submission is found in the second part of this verse, that they are to be treated with respect as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Now, again, Peter here uses a really interesting word. This supposedly simple fisherman loves to deal in these things called hapax legomenon, these things that only appear once, the single appearance of these words, at least in the New Testament, and sometimes they're in the Old Testament in the Greek, and sometimes you can find them in other classical Greek literature, but these things are hard to get a grip on sometimes. But the word he uses here is a word that means to allot, or to apportion, or to distribute. One time it is used by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, where he says to the children of Israel that God has apportioned the stars and the moon and the sun to all the peoples of the earth. In other words, God has, it were, distributed them or applied them for all to benefit from. And it's a really interesting word here that Peter uses. He says, so there is to be a respect and honor that is apportioned to wives. It's almost the sense of doing it very deliberately. This is not spontaneous. This is not something that just, you know, kind of pops out of you. But there's a kind of thoughtfulness in this. Now, we think about that combined with the idea of honor. And again, there's a kind of immediate application here, right? To be strategic and thoughtful in giving honor to wives, right? This word, it really goes beyond simply respect. It's a word that he has used in 1 Peter 1:7 and in 2:7 that talks about, ultimately, the things that have been given us in Christ. That God would give us honor as we are believers in Jesus. That when Jesus appears, there would be honor bestowed to us as we await for that glorious day of appearing. And now Peter says, distribute or apportion honor to this wife. So this goes even beyond simply, you know, opening a door for her or, you know, speaking nice things or buying flowers and being kind of, you know, honoring in that sense, though those things are well and good. It again has this idea of looking at her and thinking in terms of these ultimate realities, the realities of heaven and glory and the beauty that will be given to all of God's people when Jesus comes again. And we match that up with the language in the earlier verses of chapter 3 that talk about the unfading beauty, right, of the character that is being woven into a godly wife. Right? And it's a way of looking at wives and saying, oh, you're beautiful to me. And yes, you're beautiful in how you appear, but you're beautiful in light of who God is making you to be. And all I can conceive of that day when you will be beautiful beyond my wildest imagination, when Jesus comes again and all is glory and all is light and all is life and all is as wonderful as could be imagined. And you'll be there and Jesus will be glowing through you and in you and upon you, and you'll be beautiful. Glory, thinking of glory, contemplating glory. In our wives' case. Which makes perfect sense then, in light of what Peter goes on to say, that they are heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Such that we are reminded that whatever distinctions that God has woven into us as men and women, and he has woven those distinctions into us in our very essence as male and female, and whatever distinctions there would be in the working out of our salvation in the life of the church as officers, the Bible shows us, are to be men exclusively. Whatever there are by way of distinctions, ultimately, when we find what are the privileges of salvation, Peter is saying, what is there for one is there for all. She is a fellow heir with you. She will be given as lavishly of God's blessing in eternity as anyone. See her as a full recipient of all of the wonderful, marvelous fruits of salvation now and forever. And there's this whole conception that Peter is saying we need to think about this, right? We need to apprehend it. We need to apportion that. We need to think of our wives in that category in light of these ultimate truths, these great truths, these overwhelming eternal verities. Now the question comes, well, how does that apply potentially to an unbelieving wife? And I think there's a couple different ways to answer that. And I think that Peter here certainly can be envisioning how to think about a believing spouse, one who will be given glory and one who's a fellow heir. But I think there is a sense in which this also applies to one who's not yet a believing spouse because of this language of apportioning it. I think Peter is saying, think of it as though it would be. Can consider it as something that the Lord might yet accomplish. Conceptualize it as what Christ may yet do if you love her the way that Jesus wants you to love her. And so it's almost a matter of envisioning it as it might one day be, though not yet perfectly experienced. Maybe that's the way Peter wants us to understand these things. But you see here the way in which there's a practical call for husbands to set aside their own rights, their own desires, their own preferences, and to live alongside their wives in light of these glorious ultimate truths, and to think of them in light of what God has done freely for us in Christ. That's why Peter says, in the same way, because these things are attached to what is eternal, and they are attached to Christ's cross. For just a moment then, as Peter leaves these instructions, we would so leave them as well, by asking, what measure does Peter supply to gauge a Christian husband's visible expressions of love to his wife? And I think this gauge is found in the very closing words of this verse. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now we do find in Scripture that there are moments when God makes it clear that if our lives are not being lived for his sake, that our acts of religious devotion and piety, well, God would quite frankly set them aside. In the book of Isaiah, God can say to the children of Israel who are busy going about making sacrifices and making their prayers and fasting in accordance with the religious schedule of the Pentateuch, God says to them, they're an abomination. Right? I hate your sacrifices. I hate your festivals. And that's because though they're going through the motions of these acts of piety, inwardly their hearts are far from the Lord. Or we think about the book of James, where James can say that the double-minded man mustn't think that he'll get anything from the Lord in answer to prayer. Right? Particularly the prayer for wisdom that James is highlighting. If somebody is double-minded, they're praying for wisdom, but meanwhile they don't really want it because they want to live their own way, then James says, God's not going to answer your prayer. Don't expect him to bless a prayer like that. Paul can even say in regards to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians that the way the Corinthian church was handling the ordinance, rather than being a blessing to them, was actually the reason for which God had judged them with sickness and even death. Right? So we understand in Scripture that there are moments when our personal God, who is righteous in all of his ways, may exert himself in such a fashion that he would remind us that prayer is not merely a coin in a slot, that prayer is not merely rubbing the genie's lamp, that prayer is not simply saying abracadabra and having doors open to us, that he has every right and prerogative to assess our motives and the context of our lives before he would address our prayers. Maybe that's what Peter's getting at here. If your religion isn't any good at home, he says, then your religion isn't any good to God. Maybe something like that. But I think actually there's something even more earthy and even more practical that Peter is addressing. He is assuming that the husbands that he is addressing, particularly those who are married to unbelieving spouses, would be praying that the Lord would open their spouse's heart and mind to the gospel, that they would be praying that their own lives of love would be effectual, blessed by the Lord's Spirit to draw those hearts to himself. And what Peter, I think, is really saying is something like this. Think about that prayer and think about your life. Does your life undermine that prayer or give it a foundation? Are you working against your prayer by the way you treat your wife? Or are your prayers and your living in harmony? Is in that sense God answering the prayer by so blessing your life of service and submission to your wife that you would be as Christ to her, touching her very soul and heart by the depth of your gracious love for her in Jesus' name? I think that's what Peter is saying. Can we take, men, the way of our lives and weave that into our prayer and say, Lord Jesus, what I've been endeavoring to do this past week, won't you so bless it that my wife would receive blessing in turn, that she would know you more, that she would see you more clearly, that she would love you more dearly. Oh Lord, won't you make it so that my prayers and my living are one? And so Peter has given us then, man, a way to assess our actions moment by moment. We can talk all we want about praying and wanting our wives to prosper and grow and to be empowered in Christ to do great things for him. But that goal and praying about that goal have got to be matched by what we say and think and feel and do. Otherwise, we will in fact hinder our prayers. Won't you please join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we again ask that you would bless us and strengthen us all in the light of your truth. And we thank you and praise you today that you address the nuts and bolts of life, the real things that we really face on a daily basis. Thank you that you give power and wisdom and understanding. Thank you, Lord, ultimately, that you've given us not only the forgiveness of Christ's cross, but also the model of Christ's cross. And we pray, Lord, that in all of our relationships, whether the specific ones used as illustrations in 1 Peter or other types of relationships, that we would live in conformity to Christ's love, Christ's sacrifice, Christ's submission, Christ's willingness to serve. Father, bless us, strengthen us, we pray in these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this afternoon, as we stand together to sing, is number 141, God in the Gospel of His Son. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and communion of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.